even something that would seem to be as destructive of a discipline as ripping the text apart into sources and positing contradiction all over turns into an occasion to notice a characteristic that we might have glossed over too quick and actually find that it can be very informative in helping us think about the richness of what is what's being conveyed there.
Welcome back to Roundtable. This is episode 23. I'm Jared Luchibor, manager of marketing here at Mid-America Reformed Seminary. Thanks for joining us. This is our final episode on our series on biblical studies. Our faculty have been talking about a number of things related to this subject. In our last episode, they spent some time talking about biblical theology. And what you're going to hear from them today is how biblical studies is being practiced, quote-unquote, out there in the academy, among non-Christians, among non-religious people. You know, there are many atheists who are engaged doing biblical studies. You know, they find it to be a fascinating corpus of literature, and so they study the Bible. You know, they've done this their whole career. So there's a lot of literature, magazines, journals, books, published by these individuals, and some of them are actually quite helpful and interesting in spite of significant areas of disagreement. But it just goes to illustrate that there's a large conversation going on in the world today around us about the Bible. So a good place to start is perhaps just imagining someone in a non-Christian university enrolled in a biblical studies program and asking yourself this question: what will they end up doing? Taking part once again in speaking order in this podcast episode are Associate Professor of Old Testament Reverend Mark Vanderhart, Assistant Professor of Old Testament Reverend Andrew Compton, and Associate Professor of New Testament Dr. Marcus Minninger.
Certainly one significant element in the approach in a lot of the academy is the denial of inspiration.
Yeah.
That reduces the Bible to other literature. Spinoza, already in the time of the Enlightenment, said, read the Bible as if it was just any other literature, just like any other book. Well, on the one hand, Bible is literature.
Right.
And you have to understand how literature works, its tropes, its ways of expression. But if you eliminate the idea of inspiration from the get-go, then the Bible is never speaking to you with authority. It's not exegeting you. It's not critiquing you. It has no inspired divine message to communicate to you. So that alone is a very significant element missing in the modern academy.
Yeah, it does seem when you're looking at some of these writers, maybe you'll get to talk with somebody who says, "Oh yeah, I'm studying the Bible for my degree." What element? Oh, I'm studying the Isianic communities, way that they disagree with earlier writers or other writers. And you're thinking the Isianic community. Well, yeah, as it turns out, a book like Isaiah is no longer thought of as a prophetic word from God through the prophet Isaiah to his people that fits into that biblical theological storyline. But suddenly it becomes a document produced by a group of people for some type of power struggles. You can hear sort of Foucault coming through and how power plays into literature. And yeah, detached from transcendence, detached from revelation, it now becomes sort of spin. Or in New Testament, I think of discussions where you have sort of a Joannine community that is going at great lengths to distance itself from maybe a Matthean community or something. You can speak more to that, Marcus. But we really have that flattening out of the language and turning these texts into really just expressions of different factions.
The broader academy is fascinating in a lot of ways because I think these things have already been mentioned, but there's both a fascination with Scripture and a desire to use it in some way or another. Most interpreters would even acknowledge that, and those who don't are still using it in some way or another for their purposes today. And yet, there's essentially, I would say, the core struggle over the question of authority. Hmm. Most of the methods that are used in the broader academy are used in quite a lot of variety there, but to sort of negotiate that question of authority, a lot of times it comes down to dividing and conquering by saying, okay, we're going to perceive disunity in whether it's, you know, the New Testament as a whole or within Paul's writings or within a given document. We're going to see disunity there so that in the end we really must somehow pick and choose between them. And of course, then we can select as we like. At the same time, as these readers are engaged in this very different enterprise from what we try to do here, they are at the same time also often really, really observant about the text. I tell my students when we're talking about Paul, many interpreters today that would strongly state that Paul was just blatantly inconsistent throughout his writings, let's say on the topic of the usefulness of the law. Galatians, inconsistent, contradictory of Romans, or even just right across the pages of Romans, Romans 2, blatantly contradictory of Romans 3. And it's sort of flabbergasting in a way, and you say, well, who in the world writes like that, you know, if they're using any thought and care, even just without the aid of the Holy Spirit. but at the same time, as I'm kind of, you know, again, taken aback, at the same time, when I read Heikki Räisänen's work where he says this, he can also make some very good observations of the differences that are there between Romans 2 and Romans 3 and Romans 7 and Galatians 3, etc., that I may well not have noticed. Yeah. And so we try to instill in our students, you need to read broadly in the biblical disciplines. You need to read broadly even outside of your comfort zone. I do not accept papers where every resource used for research purposes was, you know, some Reformed pastor somewhere or Reformed theologian, etc. And that's all we did. We only listened to people of our own general perspective when we tried to understand what the text said, because other readers can be extremely observant. Now, we can't listen to them without discernment, right? You have to, as you know, somebody once said, I don't know, even remember who it was, eat the chicken and spit out the bones, right? In other words, you try to you have to be discerning. What's good here? What's valuable here? And what isn't worth eating and consuming? But yet, there's many, many people that can help us read the text of Scripture more closely from the broader disciplines in the academy.
It's interesting you mentioned how some will posit a contradiction between Romans 2 and 3, and you know, people have done that with the Old Testament as well. The Pentateuch has been studied in that manner, and generally people are claiming the contradiction is due to the fact that a later writer came and sort of tried to rework the passage and inserted their own ideas, but did so inconsistently. And so Pentateuchal scholarship has famously held to source divisions of J, E, D, and P. Those stand for J, the so-called Yahwist source that is said to use the name Yahweh, although there's some breakdown there that even the critical scholars get. The E source, which uses the name Elohim for God. The P source, sometimes it's thought of more as a redactional layer rather than a true source, but standing for the priestly text, which was thought to focus on priestly concerns, ritual, sacrifice, and then the D source, which means Deuteronomy, and then different types of editorial marks that happen throughout the Pentateuch that are D-related. And these are really treated somewhat competing against one another. And what is interesting, though, is you can read a Pentateuchal critic look at a story like Joseph being sold by his brothers into slavery. And it is a little puzzling because you have this group come that are called Midianites, and then they're all of a sudden called Ishmaelites. And then the syntax makes it look like it's the, I believe it's the Midianites selling him to the Ishmaelites. Now, our translations will say they sold him, meaning they, the brothers, sold him. But there's some puzzling ways the language is used. Now, these source critics are looking at it saying, well, this is because a J and an E text, or maybe it's a J and a P text, have been conflated, and they just didn't clean up the reference. Except what's been interesting is how a number of literary scholars, famous individuals, a man named Meyer Sternberg, who has done a lot of work with the poetics of narrative and how narrative will use unique techniques to make a point. And Sternberg, and at least in the case of Genesis 37, Adele Berlin, has actually explored how this interrelationship between Midianites and Ishmaelites fits into a larger portrayal in that passage about nearness and distance. There's ways of talking about the brothers when they see Joseph at a distance and how they relate to him, and then ways of how the brothers act when he's near. So it goes to show that even something that would seem to be as destructive of a discipline as ripping the text apart into sources and positing contradiction all over turns into an occasion to notice a characteristic that we might have glossed over too quick, and actually find that it can be very informative in helping us think about the richness of what is what's being conveyed there.
Sometime in the modern approaches, especially with the development of rhetorical criticism, there was intentionally a desire to analyze the structure of large passages, the structure of even individual sentences, and look at the rhetorical techniques that were employed. Again, valuing the text of Scripture as literature. Now, one can then break it down into sources and then critique the various theological tendencies of those sources, or one can acknowledge that, okay, there's all kinds of sources, but then look at the canonical whole, the finished product, and read it that way. That's not, you know, I do not adopt documentary hypothesis at all, but I do insist when I was teaching that course that the students be familiar with it, simply because they're going to meet it all the time in the literature, and you have to be fluent with what is being said.
And even among more and more purportedly or professing evangelical commentators, more and more commentators who write, again, at major evangelical institutions and publish with evangelical publishing companies and evangelical series, are taking source division for granted. And they're saying, well, you know, this is clearly, this is the E text and it's doing this, and the J text has done it. And more people are being brought into this discussion than anybody would have ever thought before, because suddenly an evangelical voice is speaking in this way, and they're writing it into an evangelical commentary. And now an evangelical pastor is using this that informs his exegesis in an evangelical church for an evangelical sermon. So yeah, absolutely. Knowing what's going on is really crucial at this time when there's some places where it's not clear that what the academy is proposing is really consistent with what we profess about the Bible as the infallible and inerrant Word of God.
In gospel studies, you know, is a time in the Old in the New Testament rather where we especially cover a fair bit of other methodologies, you know, source criticism, form criticism, redaction criticism, as well as narrative criticism. And all of those are each different. You know, it's interesting with form criticism. I always find it fascinating. You look at a classic practitioner of that, you know, Rudolf Bultmann, the history of the synoptic tradition. And again, there's this whole divide and conquer mentality of, so we fragment the text into a million separate units that each were created separately from one another and eventually were sort of, you know, somewhat coarsely conglomerated into the existing gospels, radically different assumptions about the text than what we want to use. And all of it from a position of skepticism, saying that we can really no longer reconstruct the history of Jesus' own life or know much about Jesus. What we can really only know is something about the communities that creatively formed these stories based perhaps distantly on some memories about Jesus, but mainly they're stories that reflect the life of the communities themselves. In other words, they're mostly self-referential for the authorial communities. So we can learn a lot about the early church, the earliest, you know, decades and generations of those following after Christ, but not about Christ himself. And yet, when we look at the synoptic gospels in particular, we see, well, you know, there do seem to be individual story pieces, individual events in Jesus' life that memory of them, these stories that we see in the synoptics, are floating around somewhere because Matthew, Mark, and Luke will each have some of them, and yet they're placed in different sections of their gospels. Some of them are have parallel accounts in two of the three, or all three, or one of the three. And interestingly as well, many of those stories do boil down to certain types or patterns. The form or structure of them will be very common one to the other. And so something is going on here that leads to these patterns of storytelling. Now, from a critical vantage point, again, it's divide and conquer, and it shows that there's no historicity here, and it shows that we have a text that's disunified in terms of what it teaches, and so we can be selective and skeptical about any knowledge of Christ for many of them, certainly Bultmann. But from a Reformed vantage point, we say, well, we can look at this data very differently from different assumptions and different theological convictions. And yet it can help us be very, very observant about the text, especially when we see that a given passage or another begins using apparently one story template form, as they would say, and then departs from it. And you say, well, a careful reader ought to notice that. Notice that the ordinary expectations for this type of story were then defied in a sense, and be surprised. Now, if I hadn't noticed that there were story types at all, then I would never see that, right? So we want to use outside, you know, non-reformed, higher critical or biblical scholarship in ways that it can lead us towards the text to see things that we hadn't seen before. But of course, to do that, we need to be solidly grounded in our own theological perspective. And we need to be savvy about the methods that are being used. You know, why is this person trying to divide this text from this text? There's a goal here. He or she is trying to accomplish a certain outcome. All right, well, and now that I can see that, I can sense what the strategy is, but I don't have to be drawn in and taken by that. I can still use what may be a very observant author for good, and what observations they do make.
You know, one thing, a series of commentaries that are used in Old Testament studies a lot is the series called The Forms of the Old Testament Literature. And what is interesting about that series is it's committed to form criticism, where it's looking for these particular genres that occur in fairly consistent ways with fairly consistent set of genre expectations, and then seeking to understand how that was modified and incorporated into particular books. And what's interesting, though, is that form criticism as a discipline has moved away from its original interest in trying to isolate an oral form and then posit sort of a campfire-like oral history to these stories, but has recognized, no, these are literary forms. This takes somebody who's writing and recording to come up with it. Well, what's interesting about that series is methodologically, Rolf Knierim was real involved in getting this going, and is now the mantle's been carried on by many others. But said, look, the only access we have into the history and the slow growth, the purportedly slow growth and editing of these texts, the only access we have is through this final form of the text that we have today. And what's so fascinating then is that this series gives painstaking outlines, seeking to understand the text as we have it in Scripture. And they say, because you don't dare start talking about what is a later injection until you really understand its role today. What's interesting then, what I have our students do is I say, look, there's four sections usually to each chapter in these commentaries. The first one looks at that structure and defends it. And then the others start making hypothetical reconstructions of how that passage was used in a given community. That becomes less helpful at that point. And yet because they're so concerned for establishing the flow and the rhetorical strategy of this text, it becomes a really important resource in knowing how this text is structured.
I mean, it's to our shame, I think, and I'll tell the students that, just communally speaking, how rigorous and attentive people are many times who don't believe in the authority of Scripture.
Yeah.
They don't
yeah.
have a high view of Scripture, and yet their attention to it is in some ways exemplary. I recently, was thinking in the Paul class I'm teaching right now, class on Paul's letters, that it's striking, and again, it should give us pause that the first person to really develop a fully integrated interpretation of all chapters of Romans into one unified reading is not by any stretch of the imagination Reformed. It would be somebody that we would disagree profoundly with theologically, a social interpreter, Robert Jewett, I'm thinking of. Mm-hmm. But, Reformed interpretation so often has fallen into the mainstream of Lutheran interpretation on Romans that tends to take maybe up to half of the book itself virtually as appendix, as sort of addition, extra. So we've got the message about justification in Romans 1 through 4, 1 through 5, and then we've got maybe a few implications of justification. And then we've got, this whole excursus on Israel in 9 through 11. And then we've got some rules for how to live in 12 through 15, and then some greetings. And that's all just kind of there. You've got, 8 of the 16 chapters kind of not really integrated into what this letter is supposedly about, right? Jewett comes along and says, no, all of this goes together in profound fashion. Mm-hmm. Now, he does that for a kind of social gospel. How much more interested should we be to provide a full-orbed, fully integrated interpretation of Romans? So, he calls us to account in a sense, but there's a tremendous amount of good to be had in reading Robert Jewett as long as you're being discerning. And saying, we're going to disagree about a lot of things, and yet it really challenges us to read Paul better in certain ways. And so I think that the use of broader, biblical studies in the academy should again be a function, what we talked about before, of the centrality of the text. Mm-hmm. Can this help me understand the text better? I don't want to simply repeat what we've always said in our own tradition, to the extent that tradition may not be seeing and using all of the text, right? And so I want to be challenged by that when possible.
And I found when I started seminary, I remember being really excited to study systematic theology. And I should make clear, we remain, even in the biblical department, we are very committed to systematic theology here. We see this as very much we're ministers of the gospel. The system of doctrine of Scripture is very important to the three of us. But I remember going in with this mindset, the real action is going to be there, and I know I have to take these Bible classes. I think I'm just going to be basically learning the main themes, the date of authorship, a few little things here and there, but especially the proof texts for systematic theology. Mm-hmm. And that's really what I thought, and that seemed valuable, but I couldn't say I was overly eager to dive into these biblical courses until I got into one. And my professor was a trained classicist and had a real interest in understanding rhetorical structure and understanding the history. And I a whole new world sort of opened up before me. And I was bowled over by how interesting the Bible is. And it really, what's remarkable when I even look at the Critical Guild is how interesting are the many possibilities. And that's not to posit this kind of broad plurality and relativism that gets used in the Critical Guild, but it just shows how just masterful is Scripture. And the kinds of minds that are doing work in various facets of Scripture is breathtaking. And it really has turned into an excitement about the Bible. It was what I experienced in seminary, and it's what I continue to cultivate here, and I know we all do in our courses, that this really is an exciting thing to be doing, studying the Bible.
What is it that engages children? It's listening to stories
yeah.
told by their parents or by others. And the so-called father of a Reformed approach to biblical theology, Gerhardus Voss, says, and I always love to put this in front of my students, the Bible is not a handbook on systematic theology or on doctrines, but it is a historical book full of dramatic interest.
Yeah, it's a great quote.
It's a great quote. And I think the challenge then that students and pastors have is to catch the drama, hear the drama, and to see the exciting things God is doing by means of stories. Again, even those stories, though, are always background by other contexts, so that the pattern of sound words, systematic theology, must be kept in mind. But the stories, as we have received them, mm-hmm. are holistic. They're filled with dramatic interest. And that's what I think feeds a very lively approach to preaching.
Yeah.
That wraps up our three-part series on biblical studies. I hope that whether you're a prospective student, a current student, or someone generally interested in theology, that you've benefited from these episodes on the biblical languages, biblical theology, and the opportunities of engagement we have with non-Christians, even in this field. Next time on Roundtable, we have a special guest, Dr. and Reverend Eric Watkins. He's the senior pastor of Covenant Presbyterian Church in St. Augustine, Florida, and instructor of ministerial studies here at Mid-America Reform Seminary. And he's here this semester teaching liturgics to our students. He sat down with Dr. J. Mark Beach to discuss everything from liturgics to homiletics. Lots to talk about here on Roundtable. I'm Jared Luchabor. Thank you for joining us. Till next time.